section of Scripture there to begin our thoughts on the subject this evening, which is the wonderful grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter by the Spirit wrote, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The Lord is gracious. The grace of God is an awesome and wonderful subject, and I feel so inadequate and small to even approach the subject. God has revealed for us in His Word much to contemplate and to think about and to absorb concerning this great subject of the grace of God. And we will, as we would say, only touch the hem of the garment this evening. But I think it is a subject we need to think about often, and we need to review, and we need to consider again what the Scriptures have to say, and to be thirsting again for the knowledge that God gives us of this subject. So many in the religious world would accuse those who are members of the body of Christ of not believing in the grace of God, of not preaching about the grace of God, of not applying the grace of God. They are wrong. We believe in the grace of God. We believe in the wonderfulness and the awesomeness of its grace, of His grace. And it takes a great effort for our human minds to grasp it, but we must give every effort. And often we fall short, but we shall attempt to again this evening. Indeed, the Lord is gracious. The word grace comes from the Greek word kairos, which means in several definitions, one of which from Vine's dictionary, he says, that which bestows or occasions pleasure, delight, or causes favorable regard. Strong's dictionary says that grace has to do with that which is acceptable, that which would be considered a benefit, a pleasure, to thank. The old term often, when someone was to give thanks for the food, we'd often sometimes hear the term, "Will you say grace?" And that was the idea of to give thanks. Yeah, and one of the ideas of grace is to be thankful, that which brings thankfulness. Thayer's dictionary talks about that which affords joy and pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. And you put that all together, you get an idea of what grace is, something that causes pleasure in the heart of one, a delight, favorableness, sweetness, and loveliness, and favor. The idea in the Scriptures is that one can bestow grace upon that which they find grace in. You remember the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 8, where Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God bestowed grace upon Noah and his family, provided for them an avenue of escape from the destruction of the flood, because he found grace in the eyes of God, and God therefore bestowed His grace upon them, giving them instructions in putting together an ark by which they might be saved from the destruction of the flood. But we want to think about the grace of God, especially as it is revealed in the covenant of Jesus Christ. And to Him we want to turn now, the grace of God that was revealed and came by Jesus Christ. For therein, if you'll turn over to the first chapter of the book of John, we will find the fullness of grace is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we go if we will learn the fullness of the understanding of what God has revealed about grace. John 1, in the preamble of his gospel here, speaks about the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God and was God, verse 1. Verse 14, he said, that Word became flesh and dwelled or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, he says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, note here, full of grace and truth. Full, not halfway, full of grace and truth was what the Word was when he became flesh and dwelt among men. He goes on to say in verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, John, honoring Jesus. And of his fullness, John says, we have all received, and grace for grace. That's an interesting phrase, the idea of grace for grace. Literally, the idea is there in the language, grace heaped upon grace. Grace multiplied. And that's the idea of what the fullness of what we have received, John says, both as an apostle and to his readers there, those who were to believe in Jesus Christ, that we have received his fullness and grace heaped upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the contrast there, because we'll touch on that a little bit more later also. A contrast here between the law that was given through Moses and the nature of that law and what came through Christ, grace and truth, going back to what he had said in verse 14, that he was full of grace and truth. So he had, on the one hand, the law of those things which are of old, and that which Jesus brought, who the book of Hebrews says was the perfect mediator, who brought him a better and more perfect covenant. He had brought grace and truth, which was a distinction from what the way the system was under the old law. We'll talk more about that. Verse 18, for no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he, the Word, Christ, he has declared him. Literally there, he has exegeted him or has fully brought out the knowledge of who he is to us. And this was part of what Jesus did, being full of grace and truth. The Bible speaks of the grace of God and of the grace of Christ. And I don't want us to misunderstand it when we read these passages, that the grace of God and the grace of Christ, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12 speaks of the grace of God. Galatians 1 and verse 6 speaks of the grace of Christ. But it speaks of the same thing. The grace of God, the grace of Christ, is the same grace that was revealed from heaven. It is that which Jesus brought. As the Word of God dwelt in flesh, full of grace and truth, he brought the grace of heaven. The grace of God, the Bible says, has appeared unto all men. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 is one of my favorites because of its expressiveness of the truth of the grace of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, Paul writes there by the Spirit. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. No one's left out. This grace was revealed and intended for all men to see and to enjoy. God spread that grace so that all would see and be able to access it. Not that all will, but it is available. And it is accomplished, my friends, in Christ Jesus. Brother Fred Shoemaker, who preached over in West Lafayette, Ohio, when I was growing up, often referred to this passage. And he made the point there, and I'll never forget, that he says, when you read there in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation, you read there Christ Jesus. He's the one who brought grace. He was full of grace and truth. So when the grace of God appears, that's not some kind of abstract idea out there that you can't get your arms around and understand. He says that is embodied in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who accomplished what the grace of God bringing salvation to all men intended to be. He is that grace. He embodied that grace. and it has appeared unto all men now, bringing the message of salvation. And indeed, that salvation brings spiritual blessings and the future promises of the future hope. The grace of God, of course, is key in appreciating the salvation that Christians today enjoy. And if you're here and you're not a child of God, you've never rendered obedience to the will of God, I want you to pay particular attention here. Because, my friend, this is the call of God that He wants you to hear. This is what here is what appeals unto man to bring him to God, is the loving grace of God. The grace of God, the Bible says, was exceedingly abundant towards sinful men. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us has been in a position to need to appreciate the exceeding abundance of God's grace that He provided for each one of us. Paul was talking about this in 1 Timothy 1, verse 14. When he was, verses 12 and 13, especially verse 13, he talked about his past as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, or arrogant man. He said, I obtained mercy. In verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that includes all of us, all those who are accountable and responsible before God, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul said, of whom I am chief. He said, anybody wants to stack up sins, he said, I can stack it up with the best of them. He said, I obtained mercy. The grace of God was shed forward toward me, a sinful man, and in fact, all sinful men. And it's exceedingly abundant, verse 14. Doesn't run out. We're so used to that in this life, you know, where things, we get excited, the store down there has these things, and they say you got to get there early, limited supply, and you get down there, and if you get in line early enough, you get some of that product, some of those toys, the kids get down there day after Thanksgiving, get in line, get those toys, buy those things. I'm usually in the back of the line, and sorry, didn't get that, dear, for the kids. Got to get in line again later if they get more in stock. And it's bad to be at the end of the line and say, sorry, we don't have any more. Well, if God's grace was like that, well, we had a lot. And did a lot for a lot of sinful men, but we just don't have any more abundance. That's not the way it is, Paul says. Exceedingly abundant. God's grace, also we need to understand, as it will touch upon salvation, is made known in the gospel. Don't have to climb the high mountains. Don't have to go to the depths of the sea. Do not have to find the holy men to go and ask the questions of life, to find out the answers to the mysteries of life. No, it's made known in the gospels, like the wisdom of old. In the book of Proverbs, it said, the wisdom crieth out in the streets. It's down where the common man is. It's not for the elite. It's not for the special educated. But the word of the Lord and His wisdom has always been available to man to understand and to know. And in Colossians chapter 1, the point is made there also that this in the truth of in the word of the truth of the gospel, we understand the grace of God. That's where we learn it. It's available for all of us to learn. Colossians 1, verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has into all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. When did they hear it? They heard the word of the truth of the gospel. When did they know the grace of God? They knew it when they heard the word of the truth of the gospel. And Paul said that word has gone out into all the world. Why? Because God wants men to know about His grace and what He has provided for us in His grace. And what has He provided for us? Turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 3, where grace is discussed as to the justification of man. And there Paul makes the point that those who have faith in God have been justified. The word justified is the idea of to proclaim not guilty, to set just those who have been guilty. Sin, of course, brought guilt upon man, and man could blame no one else but himself for his own sins. Justification is the action of someone declaring those who are not guilty as being innocent and just. Those who have faith are justified of the guilt of sin, you see. But he says here in verse 24 that it's freely done by God's grace. Let's read there, Romans 3, beginning in verse 24. Verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely," he says, "by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation." That's a word that means an appeasement, a sin offering for man. "By His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness," that is God's righteousness, "that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Those who put their faith in Jesus are justified of their sins, who are declared not guilty of the guilt of sin. Freely it is done, Paul says, by the grace of God. You see the point? It is done based upon, verse 25, what he described as the propitiation of His blood. That was the death, the sin sacrifice that Christ paid upon the cross, that by His blood, God could be just in justifying those who have faith in Christ. God had a plan. We talked about that at the end of the sermon last night. God had a plan, His eternal purpose. He worked it through the years. Here's the culmination of that plan, that in Christ Jesus, those who put their faith in God are justified of their sins. Man couldn't ask for anything more. Without that, we are under the condemnation of sin. But if you turn over to the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 1, what does it say there? We are no longer under the condemnation of sin. Why? Because of what Jesus did. He was full of grace and truth. And through what He did, and in willingly giving Himself to die upon the cross and to shed His blood, the innocent for the guilty, for He had no sin, He died for us, shed His blood, for without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission, for no forgiveness. But Jesus shed His blood that God might be just. God is perfect and holy and just, and He was able to perfectly and in His holiness justify man of his sins through the death of Jesus Christ. For those, please remember, who put their faith in Christ. Look for a moment at that word freely. Justified freely. The word freely means without cost. What means free? You don't pay anything. Without cost. Freely here is the idea that we did not earn or have to work to have by human merit the grace of God, or justification rather. We did not have to earn that by human merit, but rather we receive it of grace, which has often been called, as we have sold definitions earlier, unmerited favor. It's simply God showing His favor upon us. Were we very favorable people? No, sinners aren't. Sinners are not favorable people in the eyes of God. They can have no fellowship with God. But yet we are His creation. We are His people by His creation, physically and spiritually. And He looked down upon sinful men, and He had favor upon them, pity upon us, compassion upon us. And by His grace, which we could never merit, because we're sinners, but by the simple action that He cared for us and had compassion upon us, He was able to freely, by His grace, offer justification to us. There isn't a thing you could do. You can give your right leg and your left leg. It doesn't impress God. There's nothing you could pay. There's nothing you could give. There's nothing you could do if you lived a multiple of lifetimes to earn your justification from sin that separates you from God. If you're in sin at this very moment because you've not given obedience, not given thought to your soul, and all have sinned, my friend, and if you haven't done what you, if you have not rendered obedience to the Lord, you don't have any idea what the Lord says, you've never given it thought, you've got to understand that God loves you, and He has given freely of His grace an opportunity unto you to be justified. So I'll find some other way. No, you won't. You will not find any other way, because there's just simply no way that you can take your sins and get rid of them. What can you do? There's no carpet to sweep them under. There's no way to absolve them. If all the wisdom of man was brought together to exceed even the wisdom of Solomon, you still are not going to come up with a way outside of the grace of God to solve the problem of sin that separates you from God. That's a bad situation. Can you see how bad of a situation it was if it were not for God's grace? If God had not shown favor upon us? God had every right, as He did with the Israelites of old, to destroy them for their sins. There at Mount Sinai, not only there, but also at Kadesh Barnea, when they were fearful of going into the land of Israel, believing the 10 faithless spies instead of Joshua and Caleb, God twice threatened to destroy the nation and to begin anew through Moses. God would have had every right to do that. They were sinners. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." But Moses appealed unto the compassion of God. He appealed unto the grace of God. And on both occasions, God relented of the destruction that He had every right to bring if He wished to. But He had compassion and long-suffering. Where would we be without the grace of God? We would be condemned sinners with no hope. Why would we have any business coming here? To worship of God who would have provided nothing for our salvation. But God has provided something for us. Because God loves us. God is love. Turn over to Titus chapter 3 before we leave this point and see Paul make this point so clear. Titus chapter 3, in verse 4. Remember back in verse 11 of chapter 2, we read that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So that's the thought he's carrying through this context. Verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared," notice the use of the same term, appeared, the kindness and the love of God is packaged with His grace. "Not," he says, "by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Notice there that our salvation is not based upon what we do in the sense of God owing us something for what we have done. It's not because we can come to God and say, "Look how good we are. Look what we did." Our salvation is not based on that, but rather based upon the fact that God had mercy on us. He saved us. Through the washing of regeneration, that has reference to water baptism, the command of God and what that involves, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the same point Jesus made to Nicodemus, being born of the water and the Spirit, here is restated by Paul. "Whom," verse 6, "whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified," here we go again, "justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So it's not based on meritorious works that we say, "God, You owe us salvation." But rather on the fact that He had mercy on us sinners who could do nothing for ourselves, that God saved us. Oh, indeed, we do preach about grace. And we believe what the Bible says about grace. Please also understand that the Bible teaches us about this faith. Remember that we are justified, we read in Romans 3 there, justified freely by His grace. Who is? Those who have faith in God. Now, that did put a caveat on it. That did put a distinction on those who are justified. Not all men are justified. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. God extends His love universally to all men, and He extends His salvation to all sinners, But that doesn't mean all will be saved, for God has His conditions. And conditions do not cancel out His grace. There are many in the religious world that simply do not understand that point. That if any time somebody says that there is something we must do in obedience under the conditions of God that are part of His gracious salvation, they say, no, you're trying to save yourself. I had a fellow one time, I stopped in a Florida State Fair down in Tampa, Florida. And they had a big tent there where they were doing some religious teaching in there. And so I went in there and sat down and played dumb. The fellow didn't know who I was. I didn't know who he was. And he began to teach me about different colors on beads that he had there. The red represented the blood of Christ. White represented the cleanliness that we have when we're washed in the blood of Christ and all that. But the point he tried to make is that God does all of this for us. There's nothing man can do. We need to accept the grace of God that He saves us. And this is done totally by grace only, by grace. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But he says it's sort of like this Tootsie Roll. And he had a little Tootsie Roll in his hand. And he says it's just like, I give you this Tootsie Roll. That's the way God gives salvation. And nothing you do. I said, no, wait a minute here. Nothing I do? Now, if I don't put out my hand and take that, I won't get that Tootsie Roll, will I? Well, I suppose. I said, well, you can offer that Tootsie Roll, but I could refuse it, couldn't I? Well, yes. If I don't take that Tootsie Roll, if I don't grasp that Tootsie, if you don't say, well, here, take this Tootsie Roll, I would never get it, would I? Well, I guess not. Then I started preaching a sermon. And after a while, he said, now look, we're wasting all our time here, and look at all the people I could be taught to save. And I said, sir, you're not saving anybody. You're not preaching what the Bible says. You're not telling people what God said they need to do. God did what they couldn't do, but God has also put conditions upon which man comes to meet and access the grace of God. And that's what Romans chapter 5 and in verse 2 says, that we access the grace of God. Verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, you see, faith also is involved in our justification, just as grace is. It's not grace alone. Faith, remember, back in chapter 3, it was those who have by faith God justifies freely by the blood of Christ. But justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace must be accessed. It is offered by God to all men, but man must access that. Someone says, well, that makes man earn. No, it does not make him earn his salvation. It makes him, if he's honest and humble in heart, obedient to God's will. And it's all by grace. We haven't canceled God's grace out at all, because God, in His grace, has called man to access salvation offered freely to us. In chapter 6 and in verse 17, perhaps just across the page from where we were, it says, God be thanked. By the way, the word there, thanked, is the same word for grace, charis. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Man has nothing to do to access God's grace. Here we obey from the heart that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. Delivered how? By the grace of God, by the revelation that He gave us and the knowledge that He delivered to us. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We didn't set ourselves free, God did. But we must obey the form of doctrine God delivered to us. We access God's grace, the free salvation that He offered unto us that we could not have obtained on our own, by obedient faith. That's the only faith the Bible knows about that saves, is obedient faith. Always by faith. And you can go back in the Bible and see that played out in many instances. Noah couldn't just sit there and say, God, save me. I'm not going to do anything. Build the ark, Noah. Oh, no, no, Noah. God, you're going to save me by your grace. There's nothing I can do. Well, he'd have died in the flood too, if he hadn't had the faith to obey, and the Bible says he obeyed all that God commanded him to do. He built that ark. That was the means of his salvation. It was all by God's grace, because Noah didn't dream it up. It was by God's grace it was there. Do you remember when the Israelites in Joshua chapter 6 marched around Jericho? Well, who would have ever thought up marching once around it once every day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day marching around it 7 times? That doesn't make anybody's walls fall down. They do if God says it does. God gave them that city by His grace. In fact, it says God. They said before they even started it, God has given us this city. God said, I have given it to you. It's already been done. By the grace of God, it's been given. But they still had to fulfill His will. You remember Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, who was a leader of the Syrian army, who was a leper. A little Israelite slave girl learned about the prophet in Israel, said he needs to get together with my master Naaman. And Naaman learned about that at Elisha, sent word unto him to go down to the river Jordan, dip 7 times. Now normally you send all the lepers down there, they can dip 700 times, it wouldn't have done any good. Well, if the prophet of God sent him a message of God to go down there and dip 7 times, and you shall be clean, he would have done it. He got mad, upset, fussed about it. As folks sometimes do about what God says. But eventually the fellows calmed him down and said, look, simple thing, why don't you go do it? You would have done big things. Why don't you just do that simple thing? So he got a cooler head, went down there the river Jordan, dipped once, twice, 3 times, 4 times. Wasn't clean. 6 times. Wasn't clean. The prophet said 7 times. And he came up from the 7th time washing, his skin as clean as a baby's. Why? Did he earn his healing? Not at all. Couldn't heal himself. If he'd gone up to the rivers he thought were better than Jordan, he couldn't have healed himself. God healed him. He only simply did what God told him to do. He was healed by the grace of God. We're saved by the grace of God. No matter how many things we do to obey God's commandments in accessing that grace, that's where the religious world misses that point. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 4, it makes the point again that by grace, we have been saved. You will probably recognize this passage. Verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's grace and faith together. Grace, as we often say, is what God has done. Faith is what man does. That's right. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is, you didn't save yourself. It, salvation, is the gift of God. Not of works, that is, of merit, of earning, lest anyone should boast. None of us can say, look what I did to save myself. No. No one can say that. It's not of works, not of perfect works or meritorious works, not even of the works of the law, and certainly not of the works of the devil, but rather of the works of God is how we're saved by God's grace. And it's impossible, of course, to abide in God's pleasure, grace, without obedient faith. Hebrews 11:6, we've already noticed in our studies earlier, without faith it is impossible to please God. And verse 7 talked about Noah, and we already talked about Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 said Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Why? Because he was obedient. He did what God said. How can we continue in the grace of God? Grace provides salvation. We pray that maybe even tonight someone may access the grace of God by faith. How may we continue, though, in the grace of God? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, the Word of God, Paul describes as the word of His grace. If we continue, as Paul admonishes the elders there from the church at Ephesus, to continue in the word of His grace, we will continue in the pleasure and fellowship of God. He says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified." And that's what Peter meant, or rather what Paul meant in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, when he said that the grace of God to bring salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How do we learn that? By continuing in His Word, learning. And as Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. That's how we continue to grow, strengthen ourselves as children of God, continuing in the grace of God, and that's why we need one another. That's why we assemble together to stir up one another into love and good works. And we continue, as the Hebrew writer said, to boldly come to the throne of grace. You remember what it says over there in Hebrews 4 and in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. God's grace continues. It's ever there. And as Christians, we need to continue to access His grace through prayer, through study, worship. That what? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Continue to access God's grace, continuing in the grace of God. What a wonderful thing that is. But before we leave tonight, I want to notice for just a few moments that we need to beware of false grace, though. We've touched on a couple points already of where some misunderstand the grace of God and teach things that are not true. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12 that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. The true grace, which would imply that there may be that which is taught, which is false grace. That which is not representative of what the Bible teaches about the grace of God. Let me suggest some of these that we need to beware of. First of all, the idea that there is grace available outside of the church. The church that Jesus said when He was on this earth that He came to establish, Matthew chapter 16. Came and said, I'm going to build My church. And that church came into existence and spoke in the present tense in Acts chapter 2 and onward through the history of the early church. But there are some who teach that grace is available outside of the church. I had a very good friend of mine, young man who I was very close to down in the Tampa Bay area, who began to believe this very teaching and began to teach it himself publicly on the internet and other places, and I had to publicly oppose him on it. He began to say that that only grace is available through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's all. But he began to say that perhaps even those that don't accept Jesus, that in the end, God's will extend His grace to them too. I said, on what basis do you say that? That he even argued that in the end, even the atheists would be saved because God's grace would cover them too. I said, where did you ever learn that? Where does the Bible teach that? Now that might make a lot of people tickle their ears and say, oh, that's wonderful, that sounds so good. That available grace might be available to non-Christians, to maybe those of world religions that even don't recognize Christ as God, to maybe non-church-going believers that it's not necessary to be a member of the body of Christ, that they can do what they want, yet God's grace will cover them. That people can live in their sins and think somehow that in the end they're going to access the grace of God. I know that I'll be saved in the end. God will have grace on me. How do they know that? Where can they base that belief on? We can't just dream these things. We have to know and be convicted of these things. My friend, if this is true, that the grace of God is available outside of the church, you know what that means? From what the Bible says, if you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, that would mean that grace is available outside of Christ. That's what that would mean. Why do you say that, preacher? Because the only way to access grace is to access it through Him who is full of grace and truth. That's through Christ. Well, of course, preacher. But the only place and where Christ extends His grace and where we can access His grace is in Him And when we're in Him, we are in His body, the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Well, everyone will say amen to that. But over in verse 22 of the same chapter 1, it says that God put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. If we're to be in Christ, we're going to have to be in His church. And those who are in Christ are those who are in the church. And in chapter 5 of the same book of Ephesians, in verse 23, says that He is the Savior of the body, which was described as the church. Now, if Jesus is the Savior of the body, and the Bible doesn't say He's the Savior of anything else, He's the Savior of those who are in His body or in the church, my friend, where do we get the idea that grace is available anywhere outside of Christ and His church? We may wish it so, but it's not going to make it so. We've got to call all men unto Christ, have and obey His will, and be added by the Lord to His church. For there is found the gracious salvation of God. Some also teach today a false grace by teaching that grace is obtained by faith only. That grace is obtained by believing only without any works of obedience. And we've touched on this already. That there's nothing you can do. The idea of being baptized and things like that, that has nothing to do with salvation. That has nothing to do with the idea of being saved and being having your sins remitted. Those are works to be done later on. And so we're only saved by faith only. Well, this is a teaching of false grace. Again in Romans chapter 6, in verse 17 and 18. What did it say there? It mentions obedience. Faith can only be faith that saves if it is obedient faith. A faith that obeys any and all commands of God given to it. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, remember what we read there. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart. What kind of faith did Roman brethren have? They had faith that obeyed that form of doctrine which you were delivered. You know, what was that? Well, one of the parts was as earlier in the chapter in verses 3 and 4, where they were buried with Christ in baptism. They obeyed that form of doctrine. And they did it. They might be raised to walk in newness of life. They weren't saved by faith only. They were saved by faith, but the kind of faith the Bible talks about, like in James chapter 2, that a faith that works, a faith that obeys. Obeys what? God's commands. But to excise God's commands out is a false grace, and that won't save anybody. A faith that doesn't obey. Another example of the teaching of false grace is the idea that grace is received miraculously. The idea that grace comes in a mysterious, irresistible, better felt than told manner. That there is an elect or a certain pre-chosen number who receive it whether they want it or not. This is the basic teaching of Calvinism. That puts together a whole series of doctrines that begins with the rotten root of total inherited depravity, original sin. It says that man's born depraved in sin and therefore cannot choose to do good. And if you start there, you're necessarily forced into the position that God's got to do everything for you because you're so depraved in sin from birth that you couldn't do anything. You can't choose good. So God's got to do it all for you. He's going to elect you to salvation because you can't choose to be saved. You can't choose to do what's right because you're depraved in sin. You can't choose to do good. So God unconditionally elects you. No matter what kind of person you are, if you're one of the elect chosen before the foundation of the world, you'll be saved whether you like it or not. If you're not one of the elect, you'll be lost whether you like it or not, too. That's the other side of that. And then the atonement of Jesus Christ is limited to that elect that God elected. Jesus didn't die to atone for the sins of all men, that all men may come unto Him, but only for the limited elect number that God chose beforehand, again, based on the fact that God had to do choosing because we couldn't. Then comes in the irresistible grace of God. You can't choose to access the grace of God by faith, like the Bible says, but Calvinism teaches that the grace of God has to come irresistibly. It just comes upon you. Miraculous, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. You know the language that many people use. It comes into your heart, and you have the feeling, whether you're at the mourner's bench, whether you're praying at the pew, whether you're at home, it comes upon you, and then you testify of your salvation. And then, of course, it ends up that once you're saved, you're always saved. We'll get to that in just a moment. This is often you see the acronym T-U-L-I-P. I have another acronym, F-A-O-S-E. False. Friends, it is. It's false. This is not taught in the Word of God, beginning right here. Original sin's not taught in the Word of God. And when you understand that, the whole thing falls on its face. Because man is not born in sin. Man sins and is condemned by God when he commits sin. Not because it's passed on. Ezekiel 18 teaches that the Son does not bear the guilt of the Father. That ends the discussion in the Word of God. We can choose to obey the Word. We can access. The Bible tells us to access the grace of God by faith. Why would it tell us to do something we could in the atonement? God died that all might be saved, but all don't choose to do so. And the grace of God is not irresistible, my friends. Man can resist the grace of God. They can resist the Word of God. They can shut their ears. They can be the wayside ground that will not hear the Word of God and obey it. This teaching is false. Grace is not received miraculously, my friend. It is taught and accessed through Jesus Christ, the teaching of His Word. That's why the Word was given to us, that we might learn and obey the truth of God. Another aspect of the false grace is someone teaches that when we're under grace, we're not responsible to a pattern of law. This comes from Romans chapter 6. They misuse the passage here, such as verse 14, where it says you're not under law, but under grace. And some say, aha, we're under grace, therefore we're not under law, and they mean we're not under a pattern. You don't have to go to the Word of God and have some kind of command, example, necessary inference. You don't. Rather, it's a collection of love letters, suggestions, ideas, but as long as you accept Jesus, any other differences don't matter, because there is no pattern by which we are to worship. There's no pattern in which the church is to be organized or to do its work, and on it goes, and we can differ on all those things, and we can have unity in our diversity. My friend, that's not taught in the Word of God, because that's a misuse of this passage. When he says you're not under law but under grace, he has the point of the context of the book of Romans is the idea of a system of law-keeping of salvation by perfection. The law of Moses was like that. If you were not perfect and kept all points of the law, you were condemned by the law. If it were not for Christ, those people under the old law who sinned, and all of them did, would have no hope. It's a system of law-keeping that Paul is saying there that we're not under. We're not saved by perfect law-keeping, but we're under grace where there is forgiveness. But we're still under law, friends. Because Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 talks about keeping the law of Christ. James chapter 1 verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. We're under law. There is a pattern of sound words, 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, that we're to hold on to, Paul says. Oh, there is a pattern of truth, and we're to keep that pattern.